before we just move along here in a minute or two, just want to make a couple of thanks out there for John and his crew. We put together some, I think, some great music for you this morning, so applaud them for the great job that they do every week. And Karen Lau has taken care of this for many years for me, all the stuff that you see up on the screen today, and, of course, the song she does every week there. So just thank you for that as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to look into the book that you wrote for us and to us. And I ask for three things this morning, Lord. First of all, that your name would be hallowed, that you would be made to look good and great and glorious throughout the rest of this morning. And second of all, that the believer, Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that their faith would be strengthened throughout this day and throughout this week ahead. And thirdly, Lord, that the unbeliever, the one that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that their spiritual taste buds of their soul would be enlightened so that they might be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. So I just pray that you'll keep my lips from speaking error this morning, Lord, and that the truth would come forth loud and clear, and that you'd receive all the honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name we ask it this morning. Amen. All right, Psalm 107, Trouble. There is but one way out of it, is what I've titled it. Psalm is a great collection of the Jewish hymns of old. I've learned that the Psalms, kind of compared to the Proverbs, Psalms are like communication from God to us, from man talking to God, where on the other hand, the Proverbs, which are kind of right next door to the Psalms, are man speaking with man, but all of these things divinely inspired. So if you haven't opened to Psalm 107, we'll be there in a minute or two, but that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning. One commentator said that they are a jewel, that is the Psalms, they are a jewel consisting of the gold of doctrine, the pearl of comfort, and the gem of prayer. Hopefully these precious stones that you'll see today in Psalm 107 will make a great impact on your life, and you'll be better for them. It is a psalm of thanksgiving, of giving thanks. And what greater thing is there to do than to give thanks for God? And as it turns out, this particular message will come right on the heels of Thanksgiving. So I'm kind of glad that it turned out the way it did. So the psalmist here gives thanks to the Lord for all that he has done, is doing, and will do in his life for the rest of his days. He alone, that is the Lord, knows what is best for us. He brings us into certain situations, as you'll see today, for our good, being infinitely wise and knowing the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still yet to come. And all about conforming us to the image and likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer is of all people most to be envied, because God is for you and never against you. So Psalm 107 begins. It's going to show us four different pictures today, four different paintings that are going to be painted by the psalmist here this morning. We're looking at all four of them. We should have enough time if we do that. Painted on a great canvas for all of us to see. Within these four portraits, there are going to be four different entities that are going to be duplicated time and time and time again. And through the portraits, we're going to see four different things. We're going to see a problem or a predicament. We'll see a prayer or a petition. We will see a provision or a pardon. And then at the end of each one of these little pictures, we're going to see a praise coming from the psalmist. So all these very similar in these portraits, but there are quite a few differences as well. We'll see that starting in a minute. But that is all preceded by a three-verse introduction that the psalmist brings us into a light with as he begins this long psalm. It tells us it is like the mind, the life, and the eyes of the psalmist, what he sees and feels. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gather from the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south." The first thing I think I can say about God is, since he makes that first statement that he is good, that he can no less stop being good any more than the sun can stop from giving light and heat. He is unchanging. That is why the redeemed of the Lord should give thanks. What could be more appropriate, more worthwhile, more uplifting than giving thanks to the Lord? And this seems to be on the top of the psalmist's lists. And why should we do so? The scriptures tell us. So, or for, or because he is good. For, or because he is his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his mercies are everlasting. All your translations may say one of those three words, but all of them are covered in that. And even all we can do, believers as well as unbelievers, can say that. You might remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:45. He causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil, and rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But he says so many more things about the righteous, about the believer in himself. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Psalm 84:11, there is no good thing that he will withhold from those who walk uprightly. Romans 8:28, you know this one. He works all things together for our good. Exactly. And Jeremiah 32:40, great one from the Old Testament as well. I will make a new covenant with them, the Lord says, so that I will not turn away from them to do them good. It is over and over and over in the scriptures. And you have obviously much good, I think, for all of us to be thankful for today. Because what does Paul say in his in one of his epistles? What do you have that you've not received? Everything is from the Lord. And praise God for that. In Psalm 23:6, that beloved psalm that you've learned and heard so much of, and obviously is done at funerals so often, says, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. God is a God of mercy. 2 Corinthians states that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We are indeed a needy people. George Swinock, great English Puritan, I'm sure you don't find that as a surprise that I've quoted an English Puritan already, as much as I do enjoy, though. George Swinock says, God's justice seeks a worthy object. God's grace seeks an unworthy object. But God's mercy, that seeks a needy object. So mercy, define mercy, hear that word a lot. It's a ready inclination, the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of his fallen creatures. That is what he is great at, relieving the misery of his fallen creatures. He and only he can call these to be redeemed. He is the one behind it all. From the darkness that they once walked in, and that they might see the true light of the world. It is his call, and you might remember how his call works when Lazarus was dead in the tomb. And what does Christ say? Lazarus, come forth! The call is irresistible. Lazarus can't just stay in the tomb. He is coming forth because the omnipotent one has said that he should. And surely he does. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Yes. He does indeed gather them from all the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north and the south, and now nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. These are the redeemed. So let's take a peek, first of all, at picture number one. And it starts in verse number four. Verse number four in Psalm 107. It says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. So the first scene is that we see a lost caravan, an endless land of sea, or endless land of sand, where tracks seem to disappear as quick as they are made. There is no end to it. As far as the eyes can see in any direction, that's all one sees is sand. One wanders in a dry wasteland. It could indeed picture one who does not know God. He knows not which direction to go in. The place he is looking for, he cannot find. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he could say. The deepest needs of the soul are not met, and the gnawing hunger and extreme thirst torment them throughout their journey. This condition is what can cause one to call out or cry out to his in his distress to the Lord. For he can call them out of this difficulty that they have. Knowing all too well they are in trouble, they call upon one who they know can help, because they can do nothing. The cry. In verse, we're looking at verse 6 there, the cry. You probably remember a few. It doesn't say how long the cry was or how many words were involved and all those kinds of things, but you might remember a couple of cries from the scriptures. How about the one that Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Or, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Those are cries. And this cry that came out of them may have been very similar to that. So the prayer and the petition goes heavenward. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. You might remember that from the hymn. And now the prayer comes forth. There's a couple of verses I'll call to your mention here that speak to these very same words in the scriptures. Psalm 34:15 in Psalms. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ear is attentive to their cry. There's that word again. There's that word. In Psalm 46:1, God is a refuge and a strength, a very present help in time of trouble. There's that word trouble again. We see it there. J.C. Ryle, great English bishop from the 1800s, says this about prayer. Interesting quote. He says, "Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. How can a man live and not breathe is past my comprehension. How a man can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too." The importance on prayer. The pardon, the provision come in verse 7. The answer is immediate as well as complete. He led them. That is, the Lord led them. He is the guiding light. He is the true north. He is the way and the truth and the life. Abraham, you remember, looked for a city with foundations whose builder and architect was God. And in verse 8, we see the praise. Now the response that is waited for by the Omnipotent One, giving thanks to the Lord, his steadfast love never fails. He always does what he thinks is best for us and always gives us what we cannot give ourselves. You see that word wonders in there. You can see that, I think, four times this morning, the word wonders. His wonders toward us are like, I believe, his thoughts toward us. And the scripture says that if we were to count the number of thoughts he would have toward us, it would be outnumbering the grains of sand on the seashore. So I think that is where he lists those types of things of his wonders toward us. Wonders, simply deeds done beyond the power of nature. Wonders, and only God can do those. Deeds done beyond the wonder, beyond the power of nature. And in verse 9, as he kind of finishes up this, I liken this to the Lord Jesus here. So many times in the psalm, you might remember Jesus says, "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." All that coming from a God, the only one and only true God, and the God who cannot lie. So, in Jesus' words in John 7:37, Jesus says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So he can definitely deliver us from days in the desert. The second picture, interesting as well, verse number 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. The problem and the predicament we see right at the top. Here we have a picture of one in a prison. If you've ever been here before, been there before, you may know what the writer is talking about. For the rest of us, we can only imagine. But this place is a place of darkness, close your eyes kind of darkness. Like a tomb, a cave, unhealthy, suffocating, filthy at best, cool, damp dungeon, not fit for man nor beast. But the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. The ready imminence of execution as death brings horror to the soul, a sense of helplessness and hopelessness, bound in misery as well as in chains, it says. The person in this darkness, in these chains, under conviction of sin, can only imagine there would be light if they would be able to see some promises. But why are they here? Why are they here? Because they rebelled against the Lord and his word. And his word is always good for us, and it's always good for us. It's always for our good, and often for our protection, for our well-being. There's a word I'm looking for here. It's often for our survival, always for our good, and often for our survival. Here, there is no way out. And now the consequences have started to take over. The Lord is going to humble their heart with labor, and he will get their attention as they feel physically and spiritually exhausted. There is none around to help them. And a good illustration, I think, I found of this is King Zedekiah. I don't know if you know a lot about King Zedekiah, but if you got a moment or two, turn over to Jeremiah 52. if you got a second or two, Jeremiah 52. We're not going to read too many verses, but we're going to point out a couple things in the first part of that chapter, Jeremiah 52, which really, I think, points home what the psalmist is talking about here. Jeremiah 52 in verse number 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. So he's like the head honcho. In verse 2, it says, he did, that is Jeremiah or Zedekiah, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 3, he says, for through the anger of the Lord, now remember that, through the anger of the Lord, this came about, and he's going to describe what this is here in just a moment or two. This came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them, that is the Lord, cast them out of his presence. King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, was king of Babylon at the time. Moving down to verse 10, it says the king of Babylon, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then in verse 11, it says he blinded the eyes, that is Nebuchadnezzar. He blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now there is quite a penalty for sin. There is quite a penalty for doing evil. The last thing that Zedekiah is going to go to his grave with, being able to see with his eyes, is his sons being slaughtered. What would you like to see least of all if you all of a sudden became blind and could not see again? This is not obviously one of them, and the Lord is very serious about judging sin here. And then, of course, he dies in prison. It was not a very pretty life for Zedekiah after he had done evil in the sight of the Lord in verse 2 there. A warning to us is wise for the sufficient. Oftentimes, we look around us for help on earth instead of looking toward heaven. Anyone in dire need can ask, and he will hear. He will welcome anyone's cry at any time. Now we see the pardon and the provision down there in verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. I kind of liken that to Colossians 2:13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He delivers us from the domain of darkness. The sins which encompassed us and that we were in bondage to are now broken and can rule in us no more. We are old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new creatures in Christ. Righteousness now reigns in our hearts and not sin, and this forevermore. So God does give light and liberty and life. And again, the praise comes in verse 15 as it did in verse 8. The psalmist exhorts those who were in the world without God and without hope, once dead in their transgressions, to give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, mercies, and steadfast love. This is amazing mercy, amazing wonders, amazing love toward the sons of men. How can this be? How can this be? Who could not but sing to the Lord for all these wonders, all these mercies? Those who call upon him will not be disappointed. It will take many ages, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, many ages to come to know or understand the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Not going to take just a few years to maybe dabble in that subject. It's going to take ages to try to get to a little better comprehension of what he's talking about his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So those who come to him, he will again, Jesus says, no wise cast out. So he can indeed deliver us from days in the dungeon. The third picture, picture number 3. It says, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his wonders of joyful or with joyful singing. So picture 3. First, we had the deliverance out of the great desert, the wanderer in the endless sand. Couldn't find his way. And then we had a picture of one who was stuck in a dark dungeon, seems like forever. And now thirdly, we will see one who is sick and on his deathbed. The problem, obviously, and the predicament. Again, we see that the reason why he is in this affliction is his rebellion. That's right in that first verse there we just read. He is foolish. Remember, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. It is sin and transgression of his own doing is that which the psalmist paints before us right now. It is often lustful, thoughtless acts of men that put them in this agony. Drunkenness, gluttony, indulgence of their passions bring on all sorts of sicknesses and diseases of the worst kind. Sin is usually at the bottom of all sorrow, but some sorrows are the consequence of acts of wickedness. You could say it is insane to do wrong. It is insane to do wrong. Thomas Brooks, another great English Puritan back in the 1700s, says this, He who will imitate others in their sins shall certainly participate with others in their sorrows. Well put in one sentence. I couldn't quite say that succinctly. It has much to say about fools and their tendencies on doing the wrong thing over and over and over and over again. And it says when they were sick, they have no appetite. Maybe you've been there before. I know I've been. You get sick, and you don't even want to look at a saltine cracker, let alone a nice juicy steak. You have no appetite. You've probably been there before. No dire desire for food, and that they know that they are near death. Sometimes even the Lord's own people are in this type of predicament. So as in verse 6 and as in verse 13, the prayer and the petition come forth in verse 19. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Prayer is effectual in the wilderness, in the prison, and on the sickbed. He hears every word and cry of man's soul. When one has no appetite for meat, he might just have an appetite for prayer. If he doesn't have maybe an appetite for meat, he may have an appetite for prayer. Does the American Christian complain about the consequences of sin and cry out to the Lord to relieve him from those consequences, or is he like David, a man after God's own heart? Let's take a look. Take a peek back at 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, I think, speaks to this exactly. And we have, a great illustration of David and how we need to respond to things that we've gone off the track and there's some consequences to be paid. Do we want to pray against those circumstances and those consequences? Obviously, it's always good to pray. We'll see what David does here. Take his example. In verse 10, chapter 24, verse 10 of 2 Samuel, it says, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. Then the prophet Gad, the Lord speaks to the prophet Gad, David's seer, and he says in verse 12, go and speak to David, thus says the Lord. So Gad says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. Here are the three consequences David has to pick from. Gad came to David, told him, and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? So what does David ask to do there? What's David's request? He says, David does not say, take away the 7 years of famine, but what does he say? Please take away my iniquity. He doesn't say, take away the 3 months of fleeing from foes, but please take away my iniquity. And he doesn't say, take away 3 days of pestilence, but he says, take away my iniquity. David was more concerned about the iniquity and displeasing his Lord than he had about the consequences that he knew he was going to have to face. The pardon and the provision. He sent his word, that is, the Lord sent his word, and he healed them. His word, it says, has done it. How many times in the New Testament do you hear the words, only say the word, and my servant shall be healed? The centurion said that, and many others. Only say the word. He knows that there is power with God. Disease and sickness are his servants. Disease and sickness are the Lord's servants. They come and go at his command. They come and go at his command. So God's word that commanded sickness now commands the return of health. And the praise we get down toward that end of section of number picture 3. And this picture ends up in praise, as did the satisfying of the thirsty and hungry soul, bringing out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and now the healing and deliverance from destruction. And saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And remember what Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So he can definitely deliver us from days with diseases. Picture number four, an interesting picture. Maybe you've been there before. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depth. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of all their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them," capital H, the Lord guided them to their desired haven. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders." The problem and the predicament, maybe you've been there before, on the great waters of the world, and a stormy blast puts a harsh end to the beautiful calm seas. Maybe you've been there, basking in the beauty and the majesty of the great works of the Lord and the waters that teem with splendor and color and life that is in these great waters. What the sights are here to behold for the vacationer as well as for the employed that are sailing on these waters. But when a stormy wind blows and the waves are lifted up higher than the heavens, it says, there is trouble. And maybe there is not a more fearful experience on planet Earth than to be in these difficult, straining waters for minutes, for hours, for days. You might remember the song by Edmund Fitzgerald, "The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald," or by Gordon Lightfoot, "The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald." He says, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" That is a fearful statement to be in a situation such as that. So much misery that it says that they were at their wits' end. It's their wits' end. These are seasoned sailors. They know what to do when storms hit. But this one, they have run out of answers. They have more questions than answers. Their GPS units, their maps, and all their experience is not going to help them in this situation. But only one can get them through this particular storm. They are in great peril, and they know there's only one place that they can turn to. One person that they can turn to in a time of trouble, and that is in the Lord. And as the preceding three events, these again cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them from all their distresses. He is the one who can often soften the raging lion and make it a gentle lamb. One moment the waves seem to reach the heavens, his word comes, and all is calm. The obedient billows reflect his will. And if you've seen the theme so far as we've gotten through the music and everything, that the God is good, remember the song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. The wind and the waves are his servants, they come and go at his command. He calms, he commands the waves, and then he calms the waves, and all is calm." One interesting thing about prayer, too, you don't have to write, you maybe write this down, you have to turn to it, but Isaiah 65:24 is a great memory verse that tells us exactly some of God's attributes, some of his characteristics. It will also come to pass that before they call," this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah's pen, "will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear." So before you cry out to the Lord, he knows what you need because he knows the situation that was going to come upon you even before yet there was one of the days that you were born, that you're even alive to understand this. So a mercy is going to come alongside to meet that difficult situation before you even cry out about the Lord doing something about that difficult situation. And you might remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There is no trial or temptation that's come upon you but which is common to man. Lord is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tried above and beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation or the trial, provide a way of escape so that you might be able to bear through it." That, I think, is what Isaiah is talking about many hundreds of years before Paul penned those particular words. That mercy is going to come and meet that particular situation before you even cry out to the Lord. John Flavel, another great English Puritan of the 1600s, says this, "Because we do not see which way relief should come, we conclude that none is to be accepted. Expected, I should say, expected. Indeed, if a man had never experienced the goodness of God to him, it were not so heinous a sin to question his willingness to do him good. But what place is left after such frequent trials? A reminder to us, we've gone through a lot of things, and has the Lord never, ever been faithful? He has always been faithful to bring us through these things, and we can always expect some kind of an answer. Sometimes now, sometimes soon, sometimes later, maybe it'll be nothing at all. So once again, in the praise, the psalmist exhorts the people to give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and to exalt him in the assembly of the people and the elders. How great is our God? Remember this song? How great is our God? How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. So Jesus says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So he can definitely deliver us from days in the deep. There was actually a fifth story, a fifth picture. It's not pictured here, but it's pictured in Mark 10:32. Just a phenomenal verse. It's not the whole entire verse, but they were going up to Jerusalem, and he, that is Jesus, was going on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Many followed that were fearful. Going on ahead of them. They were going up to Jerusalem. At the end of Jesus' ministry, as we know it now, but they didn't know it, obviously, at the point in time there. What does that picture? The disciples have heard some things from Jesus, and now Jesus, it looks like, is going to walk into a squall. He is going to walk into a storm in the disciples' minds because they know he was a marked man there. They knew they wanted to kill him. But what did Jesus say? My hour has not yet come. His hour has finally come. What he is called upon to do to redeem mankind, save his people from their sins, is now what he is going into this wind to attempt and obviously conquer and get the victory over sin for his sinful people. He was amazed. You know, if you look at that picture of a group going forward and one is walking a little bit faster, the one that's in jeopardy, there was no fear in Jesus' eyes. There's no hesitancy in his step. He is going forward before them all, no matter how scared they are, because he has a job to complete, and there's no other way to get it done than going toward Jerusalem. What did that squall look like? What did it contain? How about so many lashes on his back? How about parts of his beard being plucked out? How about slaps in the face? How about words that were hurled at him? I like that word, hurled. It's like words that were meant to hurt. There's no worse words than that, than words that are meant to hurt. They were hurled at the Lord Jesus. How about the crown of thorns on his head? And later on, how about the spear through his side? Wow. You can now comprehend a little bit better, I think, when Paul says, the love of Christ surpasses comprehension. It goes over our understanding about his love for you and for me, and the sickness of sin and it being utterly sinful, that somebody had to do something about it. And it was Christ's way to accomplish that by going up to Jerusalem, dying for the sins of his people. Before I get to a quick closing as far as three application points, I'd like to call your attention to one of those obscure verses. You've probably read it before hundreds of times. It's in Acts 9:31. Acts 9:31. Great reminder for us about what it's like out there having to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Acts 9:31, it says, they walked in the fear of the Lord. This is the early church. This is just after Paul was saved. Or Saul was saved. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The great English Puritan Thomas Manton says this. This is a double remedy. This is a double remedy. Fear to keep from sin and comfort to keep them from sinking under affliction. Fear to keep them from sin and comfort to keep them from sinking under affliction. Just a great verse, to keep us on the straight and narrow, keeping us walking down that straight and narrow path. Three applications, and we're done. Three applications, and we're done. First one, pray. Pray, 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 pray. The word says, pray without ceasing. pray all the time. Pray. James, the Lord's brother, in his epistle says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We'll turn it into the human side now, too. Wayne Grudem says, prayer affects the way God acts. Prayer affects the way God acts. I like that. I think that's very dead accurate with what the scriptures teach us about prayer. Answers to it and all those kinds of things. But the effectual prayer of a righteous man comes so much. And then he gives us an example. Well, what do you mean, James, by this effective prayer of a righteous man? He gives us Isaiah, the great prophet, great calling, you know, great man of God. But it says that he had a nature just like ours. It means he was a sinner. He had the same exact nature as you and I do. He was a sinful man, even though he had a great calling, a great man of God. But what does it say? It says he earnestly prayed that it wouldn't rain on earth. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years, it says, at the last tail end of chapter 5 in James. And then it says, in the verse, next verse, then he prayed for rain, and the rain came on the earth. So, pray. Second one is have faith. Believe. Have faith. Believe. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Have faith. So many things that Christ did for people, healings and making people well. What does he say after so many of them were healed? Go in peace. Go because you're well. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. And of course, now you say, Slack, what if you don't get an answer? What if it doesn't go away? Well, all I can say is you're now no worse off than you were 5 minutes ago before he asked. And second of all, God might have a different plan. He probably has 100,000 different reasons as to why you are in the predicament or the problem that you are in. Why is it 100,000? He's an infinite God. We can think about maybe one or two. There might be 100,000 or more reasons as to why you're in the situation you're in. Remember that God works all things together for good. And maybe we don't see any reasons that would make us have more comfort this side of eternity, but we will someday. We will someday. But faith gets you through so many things. And lastly, thanksgiving. We started off, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his loving kindness, everything. Be thankful. So you say, boy, thankful for all of that I'm going through right now? I think the one thing we have to remember, I think I try to remember, is you don't have to be thankful for the situation, but you can be thankful in the situation. And I'll make an example of my own life here. My dad, of all things, got ALS, died 3 years ago. He diagnosed 3 months prior to that, and we knew it was going to be a battle. This was not going to be a picnic for him to go through, nor obviously the family. Not a very pleasant disease to have. But yes, he passed away three months after he was diagnosed, and there was great sadness. But I thought, wow, I had 55 years with this guy. 55 years, that's more than a lot of people get. Some hardly get any. Maybe some get more, but a lot of people don't get 55 years. We have great memories. We have great pictures. We have great conversations. And then he owned a house on a small lake, one of the best fishing lakes on the planet, that I was able to go to fish for 17 years. How could I not be thankful? How could I not be thankful, despite the difficulty that he had to go through in the family by losing one of our loved ones? And I think that's why Paul says, although being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We can definitely do that. So let's not forget how good the Lord is, and his loving kindness is indeed, not just for a few years in this life, for everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to open your word and the excitement that we can have because you are so good to us. Thank you for being good to all men, especially of those who are the believers. And I pray for them that their strength, their faith has been strengthened through what you've had to tell us this morning through your word, Lord. So I pray that it would be effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit to work things within these people, work wonders in these people, Lord, to make them more conform to the image and likeness of Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who don't know the Lord Jesus, maybe don't have an interest in spiritual things, Lord, I pray that you will open their heart, that maybe when they are in a difficult situation, One they cannot comprehend, one that they have no powers to do anything about, that they would cry out to the Lord and that you would deliver them from their distresses and call them into everlasting life by allowing them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. So we thank you for the time we're able to share together in your word this morning, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to do such things once in a blue moon, and just pray for your blessing upon this congregation. Pray that you would keep us from the evil one and keep our faith from failing. It's in Jesus' name we ask it.